The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we start in the doctrine of the rapture. And it'd really be cool if we didn't get done with it and it just happened. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. That is, you're in fellowship experientially. Personal sin of life gets us out of fellowship. It neutralizes the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. It does not necessarily fill the believer. That is dependent upon them keeping tabs of their sin of the life, their personal sins. Obviously, the preferred is to keep close tabs, but otherwise to recognize sin of the life and deal with it with the rebound technique. That is the application to 1 John 1:9, where in our acknowledgement of confession in regards to our sins, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We have God the Holy Spirit in His proper position of rulership over the real you to then enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth. This book that we are dealing with, we have committed our life essentially to understand and pursue and perceive in regards to these things is supernatural in that respect. Academia, the IQ of the individual, all these things are laid aside in regards to its importance. The true importance is God the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, and letting the ultimate author of Scripture enlighten us in this vein. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to understand and know you, to acquire, if you will, this boast in our life so that we can glorify you in time as well as eternity. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, following on the heels of doing the doctrine of USA and prophecy, and obviously not a happy ending for prophetic Babylon in that vein. It further implores us to be oriented in regards to these facts set before us and recognize that there is another event that will occur before the demise and destruction of prophetic Babylon. And that is the removal of the church universal from this planet, both those who have died before us, as well as those who may still be alive at that particular point in time, day and hour, as is so described. And that has become known as the rapture. So we will review that to continue to remain oriented, to find our confidence and hope in regards to those spectacular promises of Bible doctrine that are set before us, to cling to these things and recognizing our ultimate deliverance and not having to endure the wrath of the human race as it will be so epitomized in regards to the tribulational period. So Roman numeral 1, introduction and summary description of the term rapture. First, the term rapture, the noun itself, is derived from the Latin verb rapere, which is used to translate the Greek verb harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, which means caught up in the Greek. In the Latin version of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, raptured in the Latin, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, which verb distinctly and uniquely describes what the rapture does and is in that sense. So B, now the term rapture does not appear in the Old Testament or New Testament other than under certain translations such as Latin. But this does not mean that it is wrong or doctrinally incorrect, as it communicates a biblical premise and concept. There is nothing wrong in devising, if you will, a word to explain a theological idea or event or something of that nature. We understand, as we have in our notes here, in parentheses, the term Trinity. It neither appears in the Scripture, but we recognize it as a valid concept to describe in one form of thought, if you will, the triune Godhead of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are three distinct personalities, yet one in essence, sharing equally the attributes described to God. So when we say Trinity, we have, if you will, a culminative idea that immediately pops into our mind with all of the additional aspects that may be caught, joined to it through one term. And rapture, we have other terms that have been utilized, come about, such we use the term rebound for prayer, confession for sins, which is apropos when you sin, harmartia in the Greek. It means you missed the mark. What you missed the mark of is God's righteousness through personal sin. That is, you disobeyed God in some form or fashion. And God has given us a rapid recovery system of intellectual honesty, of recognizing and acknowledging these sins before God. And He forgives us immediately in that plane of existence experientially. And therefore, it is a legitimate term. Other terms have been devised, brought out to describe doctrine in its certain forms and aspects in that respect. People often take issue with it, like the one I see on the internet often is reversionism, the term reversionism, which is like a backsliding in the fundamentalist world. Though it is obviously generally distinct in regards to having an accurate and complete meaning behind it. And people go, well, where's this in the Bible? You know, well, as the same people will turn right around and speak of the Trinity or speak of the rapture. So, you know, it is what it is. So we recognize that, and we hold to the truth of principle, no matter what word may be adequate or most aptly describe what we are dealing with in that vein. So see, now it refers to what it is the physical transfer via resurrection of believers from earth to heaven to be caught up, forcibly caught up, if you will. And it was first introduced by Christ at the first advent. John 5:25, remember, and all the way back when we went through the Gospel of John, I have it written out for us here. Truly, truly, amen, amen. This translates really dogmatically. When you see truly, truly in the Bible in the English translation, it's words designed to get someone's attention. Now listen up, see, is what's being said here, because something important is being said. So truly, truly, and is accurate. I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. An hour denoting an aspect of time. It is temporal in regards to its longevity, but it does not. This is not limited in regards to a real hour, as we understand it as 60 minutes, but can be used metaphorically in regards to a period of years. So an hour is coming and now is, where we denote here, parentheses, compare chapter 4:23, denotes this hour as a time frame being ushered in and refers specifically to the church age in this context. So an hour is coming and now is, continue with the verse, when the dead, that being dead believers in view, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. So they will be raised up, obviously. They will be given a new life. In John 14:3, quote, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So while Jesus Christ died, and he was the firstborn of the resurrected of humanity to receive a resurrection body, and he has a hiatus from the planet Earth for some period of 2,000 years. It's not forever. It is temporary. It is designed to allow the grace of the church age dispensation to come about and be fulfilled according to God's divine administration in that respect. And it is his full intents and purposes to return and to receive all of those who have believed in him for salvation to himself, so that they can share residence with him on an eternal plane. So D, what he taught briefly, as with many doctrines, was explained more fully by the Holy Spirit to the communicators of the first century. Now the Holy Spirit, Christ, obviously, we have recorded a lot of doctrine that he taught. But the communication of doctrine is not confined to simply the words of Jesus in the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, employed other positive individuals in history to communicate more in depth, if you will, a more complete picture in regards to the plan of God in that vein. And God, the Holy Spirit, is essential to understanding and having insight into the revelation of God, or what God thinks, what his plan happens to be and consists of. John 16, again in John 12 through 15. Actually, all the way back in verse 7, there's a lot of confusion among believers in regards to God the Holy Spirit. So much confusion that people, if you will, skewer his name and call him the ghost, the Holy Ghost. God is, the Holy Spirit is not an apparition. He is a spirit, third person, personality of the Godhead. So that's just a funny thing of mysticism that comes about because people will not dive in to try to understand the Scriptures itself and see the particulars and the exact nature in regards to God and all those other aspects that are attributed to him and for him and representing him in the Scriptures. And they come up with this stupid stuff, the Holy Ghost. Every time I hear that anymore, I just cringe. No, he's a spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus recognizes that his time on planet Earth is temporary in his body, that he must go away for a while, but he's not going to leave believers left empty-handed in regards to taking care of themselves spiritually. He is going to send a helper, a comforter, as is otherwise called, an advocate, on our behalf to operate for us as believers. And this obviously applies directly to the church, which will follow in regards to the first advent. But I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. How is it an advantage that Jesus, the Messiah, is gone? Because it progresses and advances the plan of God and allows God the Holy Spirit then to fulfill his design role by God the Father on behalf of mankind. And here, as it will be in regards to the early believers in the church age dispensation of informing men and leading and guiding and directing men into all the truth necessary to understand the dispensation and to serve God and to see the prophecies and all the other promises that obviously arise out of the New Testament scriptures that comes about through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and through the temporary gifts, communicated gifts, etc. For if I do not, he goes on for to explain, for if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here, the Holy Spirit is referred to in English as the helper. Whatever you do, the first thing you should always check, it should be a habit to you, is to see if you're in fellowship. Unless you want to go out and do it on your own. If you'd like God's assistance, I would strongly urge you to double check and make sure you're in fellowship so that the helper can come to your aid accordingly. And here Jesus himself says, I will send him to you. For all these churches out there that teach that you got to ask for God the Holy Spirit. There's a second coming. A lot of distorted doctrines arise out of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Why do you have to ask if Jesus has already said, I will send him to you? He's taken care of that. So they do not understand the different ministries of God the Holy Spirit, how he operates, first and foremost, that at the point of saving faith, he both indwells and fills the believer. Then he seals the believer. That looks at our eternal security. He seals us to the day of redemption. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Nothing can remove you from that position in Christ. See, etc. So, you have the Pentecostals, the Tongues, all these different types of churches out there that will try to get people to go the wrong path, and therefore, because they are ignorant and ill-informed in regards to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they'll lead other people down that primrose path of being completely off balance all the time. You know, you can get fellowship and go play with your rattlesnake. Who cares? You know, all the craziness. Now, Christians are their worst enemies. Their own worst enemies, I'm telling you. They're the ones that ought to be on TV entertaining the cosmos, many of them. And they are, unfortunately. And continue on verse 8 before I get too distracted here. And he, notice God's always referred to in the masculine gender. You have all this stupidity again, this other whether God's a male or female. Well, first and foremost, he's neither. He's a spirit. But he's always referred to in the masculine gender. The masculine gender emphasizes the authority of the Godhead in that regard. And then, you know, the arguments that come up in regards to Jesus being black or white. He's neither. He is a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He is Semitic. That's olive-skinned. And then you have the beautiful hippie-looking Jesus that the artists like to put out with the long hair. All this is completely against doctrine and what the Bible teaches. See? No, he didn't have long hair. The Bible teaches that long hair on a male is a rebellion, a sign of rebellion against God. Yes, I understand the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, the person who took the Nazarite vow, like John the Baptist, is designed to reflect the spiritual issues before them in regards to the nation Israel of being in rebellion against God. And they also weren't to drink wine, etc. But he didn't have long hair. And he wasn't of any supernatural handsome features in regards to his facial appearance either. If you saw Jesus on the street today, you probably wouldn't look twice. He was a normal, everyday looking Semitic Hebrew Jew. It's not about appearance. Now obviously he shows up in his resurrection body. You'll probably notice who he is then. But beforehand, see all this stupidity that's out there. Men that depart from the teachings of the Scripture and have their own imaginations, etc., creativity, all these things that the world is so motivated and told to be in regards to a person, and hence they miss the truth and don't understand things. But anyway, I said I wasn't going to get distracted from this verse. I guess I'll have to retract those words. And he, when he comes, God the Holy Spirit, male, will convict the world. God's convicting ministry. The world is the cosmos at large. He places upon the individual an impression of conscience, of recognizing their need for salvation, that mankind is inherently evil and sinful, and to be able to understand the issues set before them in this regards and faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. You got to recognize that an unbeliever obviously does not have God the Holy Spirit, who is designed, and doesn't have a human spirit, which is designed to help the individual perceive the truth and issues at hand. So God the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of mankind in their state of unbelief, so that they can truly know the issues. And he will convict the world, first concerning sin, second, and righteousness. That they have they're in need of help because of their sinful nature. Righteousness, the issue of being perfect. And God is particular in regards to his relationships for eternity. That if you don't possess his righteousness, which is absolute, perfect, then there is no chance of relationship with him. Man in the garden created a sin barrier between man and God. God's perfect. He's absolute light. There's no shadow in him. He refuses to have fellowship with anything less than his stature morally and ethically in that regards, and judgment for those who will not line up in regards to acquiring the righteousness they need. Then there is judgment that awaits men in regards to their eternal disposition. And he goes on to explain, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the sin of unbelief. Other verses about blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit. And it says, if you blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, then you'll die and go to hell. And, you know, the uninformed shake their heads and wonder what this is all about. Well, to blaspheme somebody is to lie against them. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit particularly looks at the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the individual rejecting the message of the gospel or the salvation gospel, phase one in that regards, and in essence call God a liar. And they remain in a state of unbelief. There's only one sin that condemns people to hell. It's the sin we're reading right here in this verse. The sin of unbelief. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for every other sin that ever has or ever will be committed by mankind. As spectacular and as phenomenal as that may seem, in 3 hours of one day, God was able to do that. God the Father imputed in his body every sin and judged him. With God, nothing is impossible. But there's one sin that he couldn't die for. That's the sin of your choice in life. The sin of unbelief. See, that all points to the fact that God created man with free will. And God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't coerce people to believe in Jesus. They want to go off and believe in the purple bunny, whatever. You know, they had the freedom and right to do that. People are condemned to hell because of one sin, that is failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Then you have the four square gospel people, the people that say that you have to confess Jesus as Lord verbally to get in heaven. Well, what do you do with the guy out in the battlefield that maybe the chaplain evangelized him earlier, and all of a sudden he gets shot, he recognizes he's going to die, and he believes in Jesus at the last minute. He remembers, you know. And he doesn't have anybody to talk to. He just dies. Well, sorry, can't come in. You didn't say Jesus. You didn't confess Jesus as your Lord. See, people don't think things through logically most often, all the way to their ultimate conclusions. Now, the good news, euangelia in the Greek. The good news is to be delivered from eternal condemnation, to be saved forever and ever. All it takes is an act of faith in the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ, that He was God in the flesh. He went to the cross and died for your sins, and 3 days later was resurrected. You believe that, you're on your way to heaven. I'll see you there. Because I believed it. See? That's the good news. It's faith apart from any works. Paul says so. Lest any man should boast. Jesus Christ gets every ounce, every iota of glory in regards to mankind's salvation. We have no room to, if you will, share in that glory. Now the grace of Jesus Christ, His love, is so immense and so deep that He's willing to share in regards to His inheritance otherwise. And His destiny and all these other aspects in regards to God's plan for our life. But He gets all the glory. This is why He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? And as Jesus says, whom the Father has given me, none will take them from His hand. You know, again, obviously I came out of the funny background that believes you can lose your salvation. And they also believe that somehow you can become experientially sinless. I tried my damnedest on that, I can tell you that. There's no way. I said, I'm a lost cause then. That's the kind of pressure churches like that put on people. And they're all wrapped up in regards to self-righteousness and life, rather than resting and basking in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, riding on His coattails to get in fellowship and do it correctly otherwise under grace. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, continue on here. Yeah, I could do a whole class on this, I know. And this righteousness is not relative righteousness. This is absolute righteousness. God is completely and totally sinless. He's immune to sin. If God ever, even though it's impossible, if He ever could or did sin, then He would cease to be God. His whole essence rests on this moral virtue. And the idiots out there in the world look at the Scriptures in their ignorance, and they do not understand things, they do not know how to put it in a proper perspective of context and the spiritual principles that are being taught within things, and they try to show that God's not really love, that somehow He is evil. How can a God do this to people? You idiot. People did it to themselves. And just God just told them, you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. It's like a parent telling a child, you go run out there and play on Interstate 90, you're probably going to get run over. You know. And the kid, and they go out and gets killed. And people, well, how can the parents let them do that? Well, maybe they didn't let them do that. They did it on their own, see. Anyway. Just play out here in Girdle Road. Get down to the bottom of that hill there. You wait for the crotch rockets to go flying over your head. That's a Japanese motorcycle, by the way. If you didn't know that. Sorry, it just came out. I've never seen a Harley jump a hill like that, so you know. Concerning righteousness, that's God's righteousness, plus R, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. How to achieve plus R is only through the Helper. See? Only through the Helper, through the principle of the new birth, a regeneration of the human spirit, being indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit, etc. Having plus R. Why you have to be in fellowship in everything that you do if you want it accredited to your eternal account and glorified by God for all eternity. You've got to be under that umbrella of God's righteousness. By all these people, they can get out there and they can sacrifice their entire life for the good of mankind. But if they do it all out of fellowship, they're just spinning their wheels. It's action without honor. Unbelievers do good things in life. See? People don't understand that Satan's into good in regards to his policy of evil. It's called human good. Human good, as we know, as we've studied in the book of Genesis, it was brought out at the very beginning of Genesis in regards to God commanding Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of good and evil. And people think, well, that's just a good as it should be for right. No, it's human good. Religiosity centers and strives on human good. They do not put the power of all that happens within the realm of God the Holy Spirit and God Himself in regards to performance of the good in their life. And hence, it's human good. It's energy of the flesh, not derived from the powers that God has provided through the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. He says, I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. So, obviously, the need for plus R that's found in Christ. That's why our faith provides us a plus R for ourselves and sharing with it. He's in heaven. God the Holy Spirit is now going to intercede on our behalf to employ that plus R in regards to our lives. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Verse 11. Christ's work on the cross was a legal victory. The political victory is yet to come, but I dare say it's right around the corner. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The dullness of the disciples at this point in time in their history was remiss in regards to having the frame of reference for them to truly appreciate the teaching, the level of teaching that Jesus was involved in on this occasion. But when He, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, denoting the parallel between God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of doctrine, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will give you the insight of all that is necessary to be oriented to the time you live and the plan of God as it applies to you and what you expect in the future. He shall glorify me, for He shall take of, literally receive from mine. What's His? That's Bible doctrine. The doctrine that Jesus is teaching them right now. The Holy Spirit shares that. He will draw from that. And He will announce it literally to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That is all that is necessary to qualify oneself to share in maximum inheritance under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3, SG3. As well as SG2. Then compare 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. Paul says here, and the context of the chapter is the dependency of God the Holy Spirit in order to understand and ascertain the truth. That's the general background of context. Verse 6, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. It's not from the intellectually wise of the world and those who hold all the degrees in science and medicine and academia. See, the philosophers of the world, the Aristotles, people of that ilk. those things, those sophistries, the sophistication of the language put in terms only able to do so generally with a person with intellectual high IQ, see. The Stephen Hawking's and thing, and people of this nature, see. Paul says, we're not of that ilk. In fact, Paul spoke of himself in regards to being a speaker that he was not a polished speaker. He didn't throw out the sophistries. Yet you read his books, you read his letters, you read his epistles, and it blows you away, generally speaking, in regards to this depth of understanding. He says, we do not speak of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Jesus taught in parables, most often, using analogies, etc. And the disciples kept asking, why do you teach this way? Because it is a test of the volition, the soul, the individual soul that he is speaking to. That the positive individual is what is known in the Bible as a seeker. A seeker of God and God's truth and plan for him or her. And those who are interested will continue to investigate, will continue to strive to understand these things that maybe they do not at the beginning and on the surface initially understand. And here, in regards to Paul and the church, there is much doctrine that is new doctrine, and is often referred to as mystery doctrine. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, verse 8, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, all those responsible in the nation of Israel to be interpreters of the Scripture. He said they were all idiots. That's because they got off of the grace apparatus of perception in regards to their own understanding of the Scriptures. They took a biblical faith and salvation and turned it into a religion. The Jews did. A legalistic religion. Now the history of the Jews is quite a roller coaster ride, if you will. Part of the history looks at the fact that they get under their sin natures and they engage in immorality and things of this nature. And they get kicked out of the land. See. 586 B.C. as God promised them they would. They're getting all wrapped up in satisfying the flesh, see. And they come under national discipline. And they get back in the land under the remnant of positive volition that comes out of these times and epochs in regards to Israel. And when it comes around to the time of Christ, with good intentions, we're not going to argue that. They took the law and they said, well, we're not going to allow ourselves to go that direction ever again. So we're going to take the law and we're going to add our own restrictions to it. See? Legalism, that's what it's called. To add to Bible doctrine. Allow me to depart as I usually do in this area. All these big company stores that, in spite of the fact that it's not a law, are mandating people to wear a certain garb, if you know what I'm talking about. Now they are the law, even though our law has not been mandated by the governor or otherwise. Well, you make your own choice. You want to do business with those kind of people? I recognize, I can appreciate a store that says, I recommend this, we highly recommend this, but they still allow you your freedom of choice. See? I'm talking about the customers. But anyway, don't miss a chance, do I? But the Jews get back to legalism. See, it's legalism. They added to the law, the Sabbath law is a good example they started coming up with these restrictions that you couldn't travel more than a certain number of feet a day, and blah, blah. And they had to, Jesus had to deal with these legalists throughout the entirety of his ministry. Like his disciples walking through a grain and they're hungry, and they take some wheat chaff, wheat heads, and get the chaff off it and eat a little wheat. And the Pharisees jump all over Jesus. Why do you let your disciples eat on the Sabbath like that, poor? And he has to straighten them out with doctrine. And they had gotten to such a point of legalism that they abandoned the true gospel of faith apart from works in regards to salvation. There were the exceptions, but the majority, Israel corporately, abandoned that doctrine. And they said, you got into heaven by keeping the law and being circumcised. And if you're not a male, I don't know what you do. You got to be a Jew. That was their requirements. Kind of like being a Catholic. You got to join the church, or you can't go to heaven, see. And they looked past and missed completely all the spiritual ramifications that they were responsible to communicate and be a witness to in regards to their existence as a nation to other nations in the world. And that is faith in their coming Messiah. And when Jesus did come on board, the Messiah did show up, they completely looked over him in regards to any need of spiritual work of his person on the cross to provide salvation for them, because they had developed a work systems for themselves to get into heaven. And all the doctrine that they missed, you know, they weren't looking for a Messiah to sacrifice himself on the cross. They were looking only for a Messiah that would get them out of the hurt and the thumb of Roman rule and establish Israel as a kingdom. See, and be their ruler. And they killed their own. They killed their own Messiah. And for that legalism, while they were kicked out of land, southern kingdom, for only 70 years, for their sin of legalism, they were kicked out of land for almost 2,000 years. So you tell me what's worse in God's eyes. You want to play legalism with God's plan for your life and sit there and moan and groan in regards to people and their STA failures otherwise? Know the truth, and truth will set you free. Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So this is information, communication. That is beyond the realm of our existence, and which have not entered in the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. God exists outside our temporal existence and finite existence of time and physical creation. What He has for us and what He is able to communicate and extend to us in information is beyond any scope of our capability or availability otherwise. But there is a mode of transfer of knowledge of God in that regards that has been provided for man if they will avail themselves of the benefit. And that is God the Holy Spirit. And that's verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Because He is God. 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? God reads your tape perfectly. He has since eternity past. That's the kind of God we serve. It's a mind blower, man. Existence of this superior being that He actually exists. See, and everything that God the Holy Spirit relates to us, you can take to the bank. It is God's thoughts. Now we have received verse 12, verse 11. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And the more doctrine you get, the more you start recognizing that, how the common mankind, the common believer, the common Christian today is so far off base in their thinking in regards to this is what God's plan is all about. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. There's the spirit of the world. That is the essence of information provided to all those who are otherwise out of fellowship and not led by God the Holy Spirit in regards to life, the issues of life, and things of this nature. And these are things freely given to us by God. He wants to share these things. And often people are ignorant because they don't even pray about things. They don't look to God for the answer. Men are too preoccupied in regards to their own energy of the flesh, their own human intellects and capabilities to solve all these problems. The world looking for the medical society to solve their problems. And all they got to do is turn to God, repent of their actions, pull their horns in, if you will, in that regard, get their spiritual act together, and all this stuff is straightened out on its own. But that is not to be, as we know. Which things, verse 13, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This insight we get in regards to the Scriptures of being in fellowship. And then verse 14 gives you the contrast and the contradiction of the STA trying to understand the things of God, which is impossible for the STA to do so. But a natural man, what's a natural man? That's your flesh. Your brain computer is made out of flesh. Yeah, you've got to have brain capabilities. You've got to have thought capabilities to understand things. But to rely upon your brain power, the fleshly power of your brain, to understand the plan of God in and of itself, won't get you beyond truly the physical manifestations of His Word in that vein. And the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's quite a heavy statement. Being out of fellowship, and the truth is taught via God the Holy Spirit, you're under your SCA, bang, you will reject it to some form or fashion. You'll distort it in some form or fashion. I'll hit that nerve with God the Holy Spirit in regards to your SCA, and bingo, people blow out of here or blow away from the truth in and of itself because of that. See. They don't. They can't handle hearing that the United States is a political and prophetic Babylon. So they blow off the entire ministry, see. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's because the sin nature and God are in opposition to one another. That's the kind of battle we're dealing with in regards to our human existence. It's an inward battle. A conflicting battle. We are living in a body of flesh that is contradictory to that which God really is in regards to His morality and the way He thinks. But we've been given the ability and the means to overcome that. Hence why believers are called overcomers in the book of Revelation. And that is through the person of Jesus Christ and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. See. So Paul talks about these things in book of Corinthians. The book of Romans is loaded with the doctrine of the sin nature. The STA, the sinful trend of Adam. For they are foolishness to him, continuing verse 14, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the rapture is distinguished from the second advent. concludes our current dispensation, the church age, which we touched on, obviously, going through the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, which began on the day of Pentecost, the church age dispensation, and ushers in, quote, the day of the Lord, end quote, which the day of the Lord is initiated with the rapture. And it is compiled of the 7 years of tribulation and goes into the millennial period for 1,000 years. That's all referred to as the day of the Lord. And that is the second advent. There's two advents of Christ. The first advent was to take care of the spiritual situation that the world has got itself into. That had to be done before he could even think about stepping in and dealing with the political situation overall. And the second advent, as we know, that's when he returns to the planet. We know because we've dealt with the doctrine physically all the way to planet Earth. And he will overthrow all of his enemies, and he will establish his millennial kingdom and have a political power placement on this planet for the rest of human history as we understand it in this cycle of our creation, which somewhat overshadows the rapture due to the nature of his momentous events. The second advent. First advent occurred 4 B.C., September 11th, at the birth of Jesus Christ, or 3 B.C., even I'm confused sometimes. And it was concluded in March of 33 A.D. Second advent is when he will come back to planet Earth, the rapture, is 7 years prior to that second advent. And he doesn't come all the way back to planet Earth at the rapture. He only comes down to our upper atmosphere, our earthly atmosphere, which we will join him in that regard. All right, well, we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Yes, God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.